Genesis chapter 17, page 14, should be easy to find. Genesis 17, and we'll read from verse 15 to verse 21. So we're going to have seven verses from Genesis 17, first of all. Genesis 17, verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." And then we flick over a page or so to chapter 18 and read from verse 9. And here we are a very short time later. We don't know how long, but it's a matter of maybe months, weeks, or even days. And now Abraham and Sarah are out in the heat of the day when these men, these angels, arrive. And in chapter 18, verse 9, we read that these angels said to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." "The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" At the appointed time I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" And keeping that in mind, we go on a little further still to chapter 21 and to our final reading. And it's just the first eight verses of chapter 21. Holding together in our memories what the Lord said to Abraham and then to Sarah, we come at last to the realization. Genesis 21, verses 1 to 8. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which," excuse me, "God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. As we approach that time of the year, and it is only 37 days to go, I have to tell you that this evening, when we remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I thought that it would be a useful idea for us to look at two or three of these birth narratives that come in the Old Testament. The great birth narrative in the Bible is the birth narrative of our Lord Jesus himself. It all points towards that. We have the birth narrative in Matthew. We have the longer birth narrative in Luke. But in a sense, the birth narratives of boys like Isaac and Esau and Jacob and Moses and Samson and Samuel, they go some way towards preparing us for the birth of Jesus himself. And in various ways, all these characters foreshadow Jesus. They teach us something about Jesus. But we come tonight to look at Isaac. And I've tried to bring out in all three readings tonight that there is a common link that you've no doubt spotted between these three narratives that we have read. There is the first announcement to Abraham, there is the second announcement to Sarah, and then there is the actual fulfillment of the birth itself in chapter 21. And you'll have noted, I'm sure, if you hadn't noticed before, that linking all three of them is the theme of laughter. That's right. And many of you may know that the very name of Isaac, or the Hebrew is Yitzhak, actually means he laughs, or laughter. The theme is laughter tonight. Laughter stands out when Isaac's birth is foretold and then related to us. And we can maybe just stop and think to ourselves, well, what is laughter? Isn't laughter a funny thing? If you'll excuse that unintended pun. It really is, isn't it? I mean, why do people laugh? I know that some people will say that their dog laughs. I know that hyenas laugh. I know that some monkeys kind of chatter and laugh, and kookaburras in Australia sound like they're laughing, don't they? The Australians here will tell us. But laughter is really a uniquely human phenomenon. And when you try to define laughter or explain laughter, you can go to good old Wikipedia and you can read something like this. Laughter is a physical reaction in humans consisting typically of rhythmical, often audible contractions of the diaphragm and other parts of the respiratory system. It is a response to certain external or internal stimuli. That's a very inadequate definition of laughter, isn't it? It's a horribly dull scientific definition of what laughter really is. And we all know that laughter can take place in a variety of different circumstances and can express a variety of different human emotions. And I want us this evening to look at three types of laughter, apply them to Isaac, and apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ and our own coming to him. There is firstly the laughter of disbelief. There is then the laughter of amazement. And finally, there is the laughter of joy. And we see all three of these here, it seems to me. And we learn much about the Christian life and indeed the gospel of our Lord Jesus as we think about each of these. We start with the laughter of disbelief. And in the first two readings, we saw both Abraham and Sarah responding when they were told by the Lord himself that they were going to have a son. And here is Abraham, 100 years of age, and his wife Sarah, 90 years of age. And Abraham, we read, chapter 17 and verse 17, he fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? This is, on Abraham's part, the laughter of disbelief. I say quite carefully and deliberately, it is not the laughter of unbelief. Why do I say that? Because the Apostle Paul tells us of Abraham in Romans 4 that no unbelief made him waver concerning God's promises, but he grew strong as he trusted in God. It wasn't unbelief. It wasn't Abraham not believing in God and not listening to God. It was rather a sense of incredulity. What? That is something I just cannot understand. What do you mean? How can this be? My barren wife, who is decades past the age of childbearing? How can that be possible? How can that ever happen? And Sarah's laughter, if anything, seems to be more mocking than Abraham's. The Lord said, Genesis 18, verse 10, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and your wife Sarah shall have a son. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? We go on to read, don't we, that Sarah is laughing and the Lord knows that she is laughing. And then Sarah denies it. There is something of guilt in this laughter. There seems to be a more mocking, more eye-rolling, more cynical aspect to Sarah's laughter. Me giving birth to a son? To Abraham? Yeah, right. Pull the other one. 90-year-old women who have never conceived just don't have babies, do they? Doesn't happen. This, you know, we sometimes hear about women who are, you know, they're into their early 40s or whatever, and they conceive, and that happens from time to time, and they've not had a child so far, but 90? Barren? No. Husband 100 years of age? Never. It seems incredible. But there's a more incredible conception than that of Isaac, isn't there? It's interesting how when Luke comes to his account of the gospel, that he gives us a double narrative. He gives us Zechariah and Elizabeth, Abraham and Sarah revisited, isn't it? Same circumstances. An elderly couple. A barren woman. The way of women ceasing with Elizabeth. But John the Baptist is born. But that's only the hors d'oeuvre to what follows. The miraculous conception of Jesus Christ. Jesus born to Mary, who is a virgin, so that Jesus had no human father. Isaac and John the Baptist are only warm-up acts to this astonishing, miraculous, purely supernatural conception of Jesus, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The conception of Jesus was miraculous, and my point is that the miraculous did not stop at his conception. We read through the life of Jesus in all four Gospels, and we are confronted on every page by the supernatural and the miraculous. And we get to the end of his life, and we see there the greatest miracle of all, as the stone is rolled away, and the dead body of Jesus is raised to life, and he walks out from the tomb. There is no Jesus apart from a miraculous Jesus Christ. And we need to be clear about that when we speak to people about the gospel. Strip away the miraculous from Jesus, you have nothing left and nothing worth following at all. About 200 years ago, there began, maybe more than that now, there began in various universities across Europe what's become known as the quest of the historical Jesus. And scholars began to say, well, we have these biblical records, but we want to really strip away all these layers of mythology and get down to who this man really was. Was there a man called Jesus? What was he like? What did he do? What really happened in his life? Well, we've got to get rid of these miracles, haven't we? They're obviously mythology, they're fantasy, they're made up, they didn't happen. And they tried to do that. And there was the first and the second and the third historical quest for the historical Jesus. But they've all been futile. They've resulted in a Jesus who is nothing, who's not worth following. The Jesus we follow has to be miraculous. He has to be supernatural. That's what we have to see. And we can apply this to ourselves. It takes a heavenly supernatural miracle for sinners like you and me to be saved. Here we are in a world which is dying and falling apart and is in a terrible state. And around us there are those who would advocate all sorts of solutions to make humanity better and to cure it in some way. Although, do you not think, like me, that they are running out of ideas very, very quickly? We don't hear so much these days, do we, about some great suggestion for the improvement of society. People are so cynical now, there's nothing they can think of any longer. But that's because they have long ago rejected the only solution that there is, which is the supernatural intervention of God in Jesus Christ. That is the only remedy for the plight of lost, sinning and condemned mankind. If we reject the supernatural, we reject God himself. We exclude ourselves from fellowship with him, from being saved by him. The laughter of disbelief, the laughter of unbelief, is a laughter that condemns us. We have to believe the record of the Son of God. But we see a little later on another kind of laughter. And now it's the laughter of amazement. And we move forward a year to the actual day when Isaac is born. And here is another kind of laughter. Chapter 21, verses 6 and 7. And here is Sarah once more. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And then she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now I want us to just look particularly at verse 7 for a moment. And Sarah's words, where she says, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. She's amazed. She's astonished. And she now believes. Why? Well, here is Isaac, larger than life, a big bouncing baby boy cradled in her arms, nursing at her breast. He's real. He's been born. It's actually happened. There is in Sarah this response of wonder and surprise and amazement that the impossible has taken place. I never thought I would ever live to see this day, but now I have a child. And God promised. And look, here he is. God's word has come true. I may have told you the story before about the bread-making machine we had back in our time in Shrewsbury some years ago. A couple in the church there gave us their rather old but still functional bread-making machine, and we thought we'd give it a go. So we put it on one night. We added all the ingredients, as it said on the packet. We put it into the right place, we plugged it in, we turned it on, we set it to have the bread ready the next morning. And Ruth and I did this without a great deal of confidence in this bread maker, but downstairs we came at 7 o'clock the next morning, glorious smell of baking bread filling the house, opened the lid, and there was a loaf of bread. And we kind of gasped in amazement. It's actually worked. Things like that don't often work in our household. We were very, very surprised to see it there. And it didn't taste bad either. And it's a bit like that with Sarah. There is a laughter of amazement and wonder. And that is that something that you and I have known, I wonder? Maybe when you first came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true. It makes sense. The Bible describes reality. I have seen that Jesus Christ really is the Savior. I have understood now that he really has fulfilled the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. I now read the Bible and I find myself nodding in agreement and saying, yes, this resonates with me. This is true. This is real. It's the enjoyment of discovery. It's the eye-opening enjoyment of recognition. Yes, I've come to faith. My doubts have been dispelled. My disbelief is transformed into satisfied faith. Now, please hear me very carefully. I am saying tonight that this satisfied faith, this pleasure in what is good and true and real, is something that we should highly prize. This is the real thing. This is true Christian faith. This is hope. This is where we want to be. This is what we all want to lead others to, isn't it? Where they say, I once was blind, but now I see, as we thought this morning. But please follow me. I think there is a yet higher degree of laughter that we need to see. What could that be? It's possible for you and me to remain at the level of intellectual satisfaction and to say, yes, I believe, yes, I accept all this, yes, I'm convinced. It's possible for us to read books and listen to talks by people like our brother John Blanchard or John Lennox and these other apologists, or to read the tracts we give them, or to come to Christianity Explored classes or whatever we might run, and they say, yes, I believe, yes, it's true, yes, I'm with you. But is the laughter that Sarah and Abraham knew really something that is being felt at this stage? There is a third laughter, it seems. There is the laughter of joy. And it's laughter of a kind that is higher and better and richer and nobler than I think most of the laughters that you and I have ever felt or experienced or even seen in others. Come back just to verse 6 in chapter 21 once more. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. What's at the root of Sarah's laughter? Why do people laugh? If you were asked the question, why do people laugh? Why do you laugh? What makes you laugh? You probably say, well, something funny. Something amusing. Someone's told a funny joke. I've just watched a funny comedy program or a film. Laughter is associated with what's funny and comic and amusing. And it is, and there's nothing wrong with that. And we need to find things that are amusing. They help us, don't they, in many, many ways. But isn't there something richer than that here with Sarah? Nobler. It's a laughter of pure, radiant joy. It's not funny. It's pure, innocent joy and wonder and glory. And God is so good, and he's shown favor on me, and I'm laughing because he he has done this in a way that only he could, and here I am in a happy, happy world. We read at the beginning of the service from Psalm 126. Try and put yourself in the feet of these Jerusalem pilgrims who've returned from captivity to Zion. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." Then our mouth was filled with laughter. What was this laughter? Was it the cynical laughter of disbelief? The pull the other one. Yeah, right. Of course it wasn't anything like that. Was it the laughter of the fool, the crackling of the thorns under the burning pot which is about to go out? It wasn't that. Why are these people laughing? Because someone's just told a joke about the Englishman and the Scotsman and the Welshman and the Irishman? No. Because someone's just slipped on a banana skin and gone flying head over heels? No. Because they've just been watching the Two Ronnies sketch with the four candles. You remember that one? That's not why they're laughing. Oh, it's far better than that. The Lord has restored the fortunes of Zion. What does that mean? God has poured out blessing on his people. God has made his people glad through a great deliverance, a great provision. He's brought them home. He's given blessing to them. He's done more than they could ever ask or think. He's surpassed their highest dreams and expectations. As I was thinking about this on Friday, I was reminded of Thomas, doubting Thomas, as an example of this. And Thomas, as it were, goes from the first laughter to the third laughter in one great jump. You know how some substances, the chemists will know this, some substances, carbon dioxide, they don't melt. You get solid, dry ice, don't you? You heat it, it sublimes. Is that right, Sheila? It becomes gaseous CO2. There's no liquid state. And Thomas is a bit like that, isn't he? Let me explain what I mean. Here he is, sitting with the other disciples, and they're saying to him, "We saw Jesus, you know." And you know Thomas's response. "Yeah, all right, okay. Yeah, who are you trying to fool? Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of those nails and even put my hand into his side, I will never believe. No. Not going to believe until I see it." The laughter of disbelief. Then a few days later, he's there again. And this time Jesus comes with Thomas there. Jesus knows what Thomas had said. He didn't need to be told by the disciples. Jesus knows everything, doesn't he? Everything. And he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And does Thomas need to do that? Does Thomas need to prove that his senses are the judge of everything? That his mind and his intellect and his curiosity to be satisfied, that that's all he needs? Is that all that Thomas wants? No. He goes straight to an exultant, exuberant joy. "My Lord and my God." That's enough. I'm not rejoicing, says Thomas, only in facts, only in apologetics, only in proof, only in ticking the boxes of my previously cynical expectations. I'm rejoicing because I am with Jesus, and he is with me, and he is my Lord, and he is my God, and I rejoice with a joy that is pure and innocent and full. And I think we see something of this joy here in Sarah. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me and laugh with me. What is this laughter? It's the laughter of secure, established, unshakable happiness. It's the laughter of walking outside after a long, barren winter into broad, sunlit uplands with a blue sky and all the troubles in the world fallen from your shoulders, and all sickness gone, and all sorrow gone, and all pain gone, and all death gone, and you're walking out there into the glory of paradise, and you just want to laugh and laugh. It's not funny, it surpasses and transcends the merely comic. It's that laughter of pure, unadulterated joy. And I think we see it even more in this passage. That's why I read on to verse 8. I know that the passage divides between 7 and 8, but verse 8 stands alone in some respects. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Why are there feasts? What do feasts mean in the Bible? Feasts have to do with joy, don't they? On this mountain, the Lord will provide a rich feast, Isaiah 25. That wine well matured, that joy of feasting. Feasts have to do with eating and drinking with a sense of victory, of being triumphant conquerors. All enemies vanquished, all toil and hardship finished. See in this feast the joy, the ruddy, shining faces. Hear the rich, melodious laughter. See the toasts around the table as they congratulate Abraham and Sarah and say, "The Lord has done great things for you, and we with you are glad. Isn't our God good?" The child who was promised for so many years and decades, who never seemed to come, has arrived. Sent by God, and the promise of God that the seed of that woman far back will one day crush the seed of the serpent and the serpent's head is being perpetuated through the generations. Now, come back to us now and say this. The seed came. Jesus was born. And Jesus lived. And Jesus died. And Jesus rose. And Jesus ascended. And Jesus there now is our advocate. And Jesus Christ is coming back. I see in this great feast in Genesis 21 and verse 8 an anticipation of that greater, better feast that is to come. The wedding supper of the Lamb. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Brothers and sisters, you and I are at that table. We are there, and we are all there because a child of royal birth came. Great David's greatest son. And we are honored guests at that table. And here in this child whose name is Laughter, we see a wonderful ingredient of that feast and of that child who is now our Savior. Isaac points us to the happiest, purest, deepest, noblest, richest laughter that there can ever be, which is to know God through Jesus Christ. and to be known by him. Press on in this Christian life, for that is where we are going, and that is who loves us, and that is what God has done for us, sending his Son, that we should laugh into all eternity with a joy that knows no limits. Let's pray together. You have put more joy into our hearts than when the grain and the oil and the wine abound. And though we may sow with tears, we will reap with joy. There is a joy in the heart of our Lord Jesus, a joy that was set before him as he scorned the cross and its shame, that he might say to his Father, "Here I am, and the children that you have given to me." This is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. O Lord our God, we thank you for this rich echo and rehearsal of the great promise of Jesus Christ himself, seen in the birth narratives of Isaac. Thank you for the child whose name is Laughter. Thank you that a laughter that rejoices the heart is ours and will be ours eternally. And may that joy of Jesus, the joy of the Lord, be our strength tonight and this week in all that we may face, in the trials we may face, in the dark winter months that we face, in the sorrows we may have in our own lives. O Lord our God, let the joy of knowing you far surpass all that we may have to contend with, that though we may exhibit in our own bodies the very death of the Saviour, we may also know our participation in the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. We come now praying that you would do your will through us and in us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn. All my days I will sing this song of gladness, give my praise.